In the classic work, Letters of John Newton, it's a collection of some of the ministerial letters that John Newton, minister of the gospel, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, it's a collection of some of the letters that he wrote throughout his ministry. It's pretty much regarded as a Christian classic. And in this compilation of letters, in letter 7, he speaks to a man who had been recently ordained to the ministry. And apparently, when you begin reading this letter, the man had requested counsel from John Newton as it relates to serving in pastoral ministry. John Newton goes on to speak to him or write to him about the snares and difficulties that attend pastoral ministry and the ministry of the gospel. And one of the things that he says towards the beginning of the letter is this. He says, "The ministry of the gospel, like the book which the apostle John ate," that's a reference to the book of Revelation, what you find in the book of Revelation, the scroll that was handed to John, "is a bittersweet, but the sweetness is tasted first. The bitterness is usually known afterwards when we are so far engaged that there is no going back." And the idea is, at least of the counsel that John Newton was providing, is that oftentimes when somebody wants to get into pastoral ministry, they have this desire, this zeal for the Word of God, this appreciation for the gospel, this love for Christ, this desire to serve souls. And it's behooving them to serve in some way the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sweetness. It's just sweetness of thoughts of being in the Word of God and serving God's people. It's all kinds of sweetness that attends those desires. Oftentimes, prospective ministers of the gospel don't realize the bitterness that can attend ministry. And Paul knew his share of sweetness and he knew his share of bitterness. You see both of that. Both of those things in this epistle. You see the sweetness of his love for Timothy, that he had a faithful friend like Timothy. You see the sweetness in a man like Onesiphorus. And then you see the sweetness of a man who often refreshed him even while he was in the midst of his chains. But then you see the bitterness of those who deserted him. All in Asia had forsaken him. You see the bitterness of him being in chains. And what John Newton was doing in this letter is that he was telling this young man, "I know that you've been recently ordained, but I want to let you know it's not just sweetness in the ministry. There's bitterness. There's hardship." And a lot of what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy is he's reminding Timothy of things he already knows. That in the ministry, of course, there's sweetness. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see in the very next verse that we'll study, Lord willing, next week, he's going to tell Timothy, "Remember the Lord Jesus Christ." There's all kinds of sweetness when you think about eternal life in Christ, when you think about crossing the finish line. But there is hardship in the midst of ministry. There is suffering. And that doesn't only go for pastors. That goes for parishioners as well. So what we find in this epistle, I think, is some instruction concerning how to live faithfully in the midst of faithlessness. Paul is modeling that for Timothy. Paul is staying the course by the grace of God, and he is being faithful, and he's instructing Timothy to likewise be faithful, even in the midst of faithlessness. We'll jump right into the text, and in doing so, we'll create some context. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul here, he begins by directly addressing Timothy. In the Greek, that second person pronoun is right there at the beginning of the sentence in the emphatic position, "su," you. And then you got the conjunction, "therefore." "You, therefore." The "therefore" connects what Paul's about to say with what he had just said. And what he had just told Timothy is he had just told Timothy that all in Asia had forsaken him. He gave the example of two men. Then he gave an example of a man who was faithful. It's as though Paul is saying, amidst the backdrop of those who are faithless and those who are faithful, "You, therefore, my son, be strong. You be faithful." You don't shrink back. You don't pull back. You push forward. "You be strong." He's calling him to be strong. But as you'll notice, he wasn't calling him to be strong in his own strength. He doesn't tell Timothy, his son, his spiritual son in the faith, this young man that he had the privilege of preaching the gospel to. And apparently, when you put together the puzzle pieces and other epistles, Timothy came to the saving knowledge of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't tell him, be strong in the law or be strong in and of yourself. It's amazing how many children's shows will try to teach little children, look inside yourself. You know where the answer is. You'll find it deep inside yourself. In one way or another, that's often communicated, and that's not what Paul is telling Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Not telling them to be strong in the law, be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. Paul knew what it was like to be strengthened by the Savior. So when he's telling him to be strong, he's essentially telling him to be strengthened, receive strength. And the impetus of this verb is that he is to be continuously strengthened by grace. Paul knew what it was like to be strengthened by his Savior. Paul, looking back to his conversion and his call to ministry, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And then, concerning the early days of his ministry, in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, we're told, But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he's strengthened upon conversion. He's continuously strengthened as he's preaching Christ and proving that Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures. In the midst of his first Roman imprisonment, he told the church at Philippi, this was concerning the God-wrought ability to be content whether he was abased or whether he was abounding. He said, I could do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. At the end of this epistle, when he speaks about all having forsook him, he says how the Lord strengthened him so that through him the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that the Gentiles might hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. So I say that to say Paul knew what it was like to draw strength from the Lord upon his conversion, during his ministry, for contentment, when he was forsaken, all the way till he crossed the finish line. He knew what it was like to be strengthened. He's even spoken about this grace already in this epistle. We know, according to 2 Timothy 1:9, it was a pre-existing grace. A grace that was, before time began, appointed to him in Christ Jesus. We know that it was a grace that was revealed in time in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling Timothy now to be strengthened by that grace, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, if you were to ask the question, and this would be a good question to ask, how was Timothy supposed to apply that exhortation? Because if I know that, then I have a better understanding of how I'm supposed to apply that exhortation. What does it look like for you and for me to be strengthened, strong in the grace, which is in Christ Jesus? Well, I think the answer is essentially by relying upon the divine grace secured and conferred through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an inner reliance upon the grace that was secured and conferred through the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the Christian life is all of grace. In Acts 18:27, we find that we believe through grace. Through Jesus, we have received grace for obedience. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Sin does not have dominion over us, for we are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, 14. We have spiritual gifting according to the grace which is given to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. We labor for Christ, knowing that even the work that we do is a result of God's grace working inside of us. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul speaking about himself, remember, he says that he labored, he worked harder than all of the other apostles. Yet not I, he said, but the grace of God within me. God's grace spurs our generosity. You could see that beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. via the example of the Macedonian Christians. And it is through grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12:28. All of these things are secured and conferred to the believer through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus' union with His people. As a branch engrafted to the vine who is Jesus Christ, you can rely upon the strength that God Himself provides. So you want to draw water from that never-ending well. You want to be strong in the grace. Look at all these precious promises. So you lean on those promises. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And that fuels my obedience. I know that God's grace is working in me. That fuels my confidence to minister in Jesus' name. I know that the Holy Spirit, the power of God via the person of the Holy Spirit, is at work inside of me according to Ephesians 3:20. Therefore, I rely upon the person who provides the power, and I'm relying upon the grace that is secured and conferred to me through the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, and the union that I have with Him. Brother or sister, please know this grace will help you endure. This grace will help you persevere. It'll help you bear hardships. It'll help you bear afflictions. It'll help you be bold and courageous. It will help you to resist temptation, to love your enemies, and to fulfill one's ministry. So I encourage you, be strong. Not in and of yourself, to use language from Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. To use language here, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one through whom we receive grace. And the good news is, if you are a Christian, every one of you who are in Christ, you have access to the never-ending well of divine grace. Well, it's through that grace of Christ, that Paul would continue to encourage Timothy, and it's through that grace that Paul expected Timothy to commit the truth that he had received to others. We see that in verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, so Timothy was entrusted with the treasure of divine revelation. We've seen that in the previous chapter. But Timothy was not supposed to bury this treasure. Paul had not entrusted to him a kind of diary that was like a personal memento that he was to keep private or something like that. This was a treasure that was committed to Timothy. It was a treasure that was preached publicly in the presence of many witnesses. The language there can connote those who would also bear witness to the veracity and the truthfulness of the things that Paul taught. Men like Luke and Barnabas and others who would bear witness to it. But we understand clearly that Paul preached very publicly to all kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles, the rich and the poor. Timothy had heard the body of truth, the body of Christian doctrine that Paul preached, and he heard it preached publicly. That would include the doctrine of justification by faith, the depravity of man, the ordering of the church. Essentially, the sum of the teaching that Timothy had heard from Paul, he was supposed to entrust, notice, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, chapter 1, verse 14, Timothy was supposed to guard this trust through the power of the Holy Spirit, but then he was also to entrust this body of divine revelation to qualified men. Like a valuable painting committed to one person from another, the receiver is not to take up the paintbrush and improve the painting. They are simply to keep it safe. You can say admire its beauty and share it with others. That's something of what's going on here. Timothy had to entrust this message. He wasn't supposed to tamper with it. He was supposed to find men, and this couldn't be just any men. These had to be men who were both faithful and able. Faithful in the sense that they were trustworthy, able in the sense that they were able to teach. You see that both communicated in a language here. Entrust these to faithful men. It's right at the heart of the Greek word that's used there. Reliable, trustworthy. Men who have a proven track record of fruitfulness in Christ and integrity. Find these faithful men. Entrust the truth to them who will be able to teach others also. It kind of sums up the qualifications of prospective elders that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When you look at all those qualifications, we see that there are qualifications of integrity, one after another, and then there's one skill that needs to be there, the ability to teach. So find those who have this integrity, who can manage their household well, these people who are able to teach. Timothy, that's what you are to do. Timothy had to be careful to make sure that he transmitted the message accurately, and the men he found had to be faithful. Faithful and able. Now think of what a motivation this would be for Timothy. Notice what Paul's not doing here. He's not just encouraging Timothy to stay afloat. Hey, I know it's hard, but you just stay afloat. Come on, just hang in there. Just get through. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, no, you keep pushing forward. It's not just about you staying afloat. It's about you making sure that other ministerial ships, so to speak, set sail. You have to do that. You have to keep entrusting this truth to others. Now, granted, we know according to places like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Colossians chapter 1, that Paul and pastors alike have the responsibility of making sure that the word of God is preached, that all of the saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry, that every man and woman would be presented in maturity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in part happening now through the preaching of the word. But yet there's this responsibility that's highlighted here of finding others who will do essentially what Timothy was doing. Those who would function in essentially pastoral ministry roles. So that they could equip other saints, but also equip others who would also be in pastoral ministry roles. That seems to be what's highlighted here. So, Timothy wasn't just supposed to stay afloat spiritually. He needed to help other ministerial ships set sail, equipped and ready to do the work that he himself was doing. And Paul was an example to Timothy of this. Because that's what Paul was doing. Paul's about to die. He's about to give his life as a drink offering. He's about to enter into the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he making sure of right now? He's making sure that the message will continue to be proclaimed and transmitted through someone else other than him. And then he wants this man to make sure that the message will be proclaimed and transmitted through someone other than him as well. Now, again, that has application to all the saints. But most immediately in the text, speaking about training godly, qualified men who will serve in pastoral ministry roles and then will equip others to do the same thing as well. Now, this was an important task that was set before Timothy, and to encourage Timothy in his ministry, Paul proceeded to provide him with three metaphors. Three metaphors. We see the first in verses 3 and 4 where we read, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." If you look at the beginning of verse 3, that phrase, "suffer hardship with me," it's one long Greek verb. Essentially means share in suffering. It's not a recommendation. It's an imperative. It's a command. The verb is used only one other time in the New Testament. We saw it not too long ago in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. It's as though Paul was telling Timothy to embrace the pathway of faithfulness, and that pathway included suffering. Suffering is not an aberration or an anomaly. To not suffer in any way, to not be persecuted in any way, in the grand scheme of Christian history, should be seen as more so the aberration, more so the anomaly. And Timothy wasn't a trailblazer down this road. He didn't pioneer a pathway. He wasn't going to do that, pioneer a pathway that included persecution. Paul had already been down it. Saints in the Old Testament had been down that road. But most importantly, the Savior had trodden that path. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We'll consider the metaphor, but I want us to briefly be reminded of the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who courageously won the fight by enduring the affliction that he undertook on behalf of sinners like us. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him," speaking of Jesus, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So within the wisdom of the Father, it was the Son who would be perfected through suffering. Now, of course, he was infinitely and eternally perfect within his being, but for him to be the Savior, he had to suffer. And the captain of our salvation suffered so that he would be our Savior. Now, let's unpack this metaphor a little bit. Paul's telling Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul liked military metaphors. He called Archippus his fellow soldier. You see that in Philemon, verse 2. He called Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. You see that in Philippians, chapter 2. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, to war the good warfare. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, that the weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but they were mighty through God for the tearing down of strongholds. We know when we look at Ephesians, chapter 6, we have all of that imagery of the Roman armor that soldiers would put on as metaphors for the armament that we have as Christians. So Paul liked this imagery, and it was very fitting. I think sometimes when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they think that this new life in Christ is going to be a proverbial bed of roses. It's going to be a walk down easy street. I had so much trouble before I knew Christ, but now that I know Christ, everything is going to be better. Everything will be better, but it depends how you define better. If you define better as easier, that's not necessarily the case at all. You could expect it to be harder. A good way to liken your conversion, a good example, a metaphor of what you could liken it to, is you could just imagine yourself being awoken in the midst of a war. Imagine all of a sudden just waking up. It's like you're waking up from a dream or something like that. And you wake up and you find yourself in the midst of a battlefield. Shots are being fired, people are yelling, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, what's going on here? And there's something of that when you come to the Christian life. Yes, there's peace with God, there's new life in Christ, but there's a sense in which you've been awakened to the reality that there's a war going on, and maybe you were oblivious to that war before, and you have been enlisted as a soldier. You are on the front lines of this battle. You cannot retreat. You woke up, there you are in the midst of it. It's not going to be easy, and you're a soldier. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the metaphor is kind of self-explanatory, at least at that point. And then Paul will explain what he's meaning in further detail. But I want to say this. If you sign up for the military, you know you're not signing up for an extended stay at a spa or something like that. Like, whoa, what's this? Long marches? Heavy equipment on my back? Early mornings? Sleeplessness? And so on. I didn't sign up for this. No, you know when you go into the military that you're signing up for hardship. And a good soldier doesn't just say things like, you know, you want me to do what? A good soldier takes the orders that they're given from their superior. And they want to please their superior. And so then they go and they try to do what they are told. Notice here, you look at verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. I think Andreas Kostenberger put it well when he said the following, "The plethora of ubiquitous distractions, even when coming in the form of harmless diversions such as watching sports on TV or a variety of trivial pursuits, makes single-minded focus on serving Christ imperative." In other words, there are all these things in the world that aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad things. There could be bad things that get you entangled, of course, no doubt. But there can also be a lot of things that are amoral. things that are not necessarily intrinsically bad within themselves, and you could get entangled with them. And Paul is telling Timothy, no, a good soldier doesn't get entangled with civilian life. Now, you know, part of that, at least in our day, if you enter into the military, you are in large measure leaving behind civilian life. And you're committing yourself to the military. And there's something of that that's being communicated here. You have to be ready to leave things behind. You have to be ready to have a single-minded focus for the kingdom and for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the Mr. Grimshaw story that I've told you about before. Mr. Grimshaw was that devoted minister of Haworth, as he's described, and he had a fine cow, a fine cow of which he was very proud. As the account goes on, it says, when he became conscious that he thought too much of this little property, he announced her for sale. A farmer proposing to buy her inquired if she had any fault, to which the rector replied, her fault would be no fault to you. She follows me into the pulpit. You get what he's saying. He doesn't mean like, I can't stop this cow from following me into the pulpit. Literally, he means, it's just on my mind. She produces good milk. I love having this cow. Maybe it's a token of my success. Maybe it's a measure of comfort, of prosperity that comes with having this cow. Whatever it is, he's like, it follows me. It's on my mind. And he's like, I got to let it go. I can't have this entanglement. And there wasn't something necessarily wrong with having a cow or anything like that. But for him, he knew he had to let it go. And I just want to encourage you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And most immediately, this would apply to those in ministry. It doesn't mean that you can't make tents like the Apostle Paul made tents to support his ministry. It doesn't mean something like that. It just means that if you're having anything in your life that is keeping you from excelling in the work that God has called you to do, from having a single-minded focus, you have to think of yourself as a soldier who cannot be, should not be, entangled with the affairs of this world. Because you are living for a higher cause than just things under the sun. But by extension, it has application for every Christian. All of us are called to set our minds on things above. All of us are called to run the race that is set before us with diligence, laying aside the sin and the weights that can so easily entangle us. Every one of us. So let me just ask you right now, is there anything that is entangling you? Is there anything that you are so consumed with that it is zapping passion for the things of God and Christ? I'm not talking about sinful things necessarily. Are there things in your life that are strangling a passion for God because you have a consuming passion for that thing? Or at least an inordinate passion? As a good soldier, brother, sister, don't get entangled with it. And you have motivation here. I love the motivation. You'll see in each one of these metaphors, there's an implicit motivation on the back end of the metaphor. Notice, Paul says that no soldier in active service, I like that language too, because that connotes that the soldier is active in the fight. The soldier is not just like sitting on the sidelines waiting for his or her opportunity to get into battle. Every one of you, whether you know it or not, you're in the battle. Now, I may not be the greatest military strategist in the world or anything like that, but I know this. If people are in the battlefield and they don't know they're in the battlefield, they're in some trouble. You are in the battle, and you are expected to be engaged in active service. So whether that's being on your knees in the prayer closet at home, whether that's encouraging another brother or sister in Christ and stirring them up towards love and good works, whether that's taking the form of a servant in some way and saying this little question to as many people as you can, is there anything I could do to help? You are involved in active service. And notice, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You could see the way in which the metaphor is meant to be applied. The motivation for not being entangled is the smile of the one who enlisted you into his army. Imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and him saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You could apply the metaphor here. Well done, my good and faithful soldier. Think of the father saying of his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And you get to live in such a way with the grace of Christ working in your life that you can, as it were, bring a smile to Almighty God. You get to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. That should be your motivation. Your motivation is not legalism. Your motivation is the joy of your Savior, the joy of your Father. That is your motivation. So whatever's entangling you, lay it aside for the smile of the one who loved you and bought you with the blood of his Son, the one who loved you and bought you with his own blood. Now, as we move on, there's another metaphor. In verse 5, we read, "And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So the first metaphor connotes a kind of wholehearted commitment. It connotes a kind of perseverance, a willingness to embrace suffering so as to receive the smile of the one who enlisted you into his army. And here, I think perseverance is inherent in the metaphor. But it's also clear that we have to play according to the rules. And we see that here. If anyone competes as an athlete. Now, Paul, again, just like military metaphors, he likes athletic metaphors. It's fitting because the athletic world provides many bits of carryover into the Christian life by way of metaphoric application. You see this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. He's calling Christians in that context to strive as one who will win the prize, win the crown. He spoke of himself as someone who beat his own body into submission to make it his slave. Paul understood the metaphor that athletes in those days, they underwent strict physical discipline. And as he says in that passage in 1 Corinthians, they do it to receive a crown that perishes, a little wreath put upon their head that will wither. And that's what they do it for. And that's what every bit of acclaim in this world is essentially like. I've often felt a bit sad when I used to watch sports shows that would speak of those who had won championships, those who had won championships, let's say a Super Bowl ring or something like that. And I don't know if you've ever felt this, but like oftentimes on sports shows, especially when they're doing commentary and things like that, it's as though if somebody hadn't achieved that specific accolade of being a champion or having a Super Bowl ring or something like that, it was like a blight on their career. It was something that they should walk around the rest of their lives knowing, oh, if only I had climbed that mountain. What the Scripture does for us is it helps put things in perspective. To say, even if you have climbed that mountain, and I'm not diminishing what it takes to win a Super Bowl ring or something like that, but in the grand scheme of eternity, 100 zillion years from now, that ring will be like a leaf. Inherent in the metaphor, though, is the idea that those who do participate in athletics, they are disciplined. They do strive to get their body in such a way as to be ready to compete, and that takes a lot of self-discipline and control. But notice what he says. This is how Paul is applying the metaphor here. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there may be a couple of things going on here. Many commentators note that in the Greek games, at least some of the Greek games, there was a certain rule that had to be followed where the athletes would have to commit to training for 10 months before they would participate in the games. So that's how the metaphor could be mixed, in the sense that you are not only participating according to the rules, but the rules included you undergoing training for 10 months. Many commentators note that. But at the end of the day, when you participated in the games, you couldn't cheat. Because if you won, but you cheated, you were disqualified. And I think it's important for us to remember in the Christian life, we can't make up our own rules. Christians can do that sometimes. You know, I just don't feel convicted about that. Now, granted, if it's not a black and white sin issue, right? We could talk about matters of conscience. But if you've been around the church for any period of time, and you've had relationships with people, you've probably heard Christians say that about things that are pretty black and white in scriptures. You can't make up your own rules. You can't say, well, I think this is what the Christian life looks like for me. It's going to look different for everybody. We're different parts of the body, yes, but there are going to be points of similarity in all of our lives. We are going to be servants. We are going to be those who live as salt in this world. We're going to be those who are untainted by the grace of God and unspotted by the world. And when we do get spotted, we're going to confess our sins. We're going to repent. We're going to be those who love our neighbor. We are going to be those who serve the body of Christ. We are going to be those who sing and proclaim and assemble with other saints. There are points of similarity. You can't make up your own rules. I think in these days, and I've told you about this before in the video that we put out, which came from a message that I'd spoken here. I think in these days, you're going to see a lot more people in the days ahead make up their own rules as it relates to participating physically in a local church. I think a great exile has begun. I think there are those who are right now not in local churches because of fear for their health, and those who have underlying conditions and things of that nature, and those who love Christ and are zealous to get back. But I think there are a lot of people who are enjoying the quote-unquote vacation. It's so much easier. I wake up just before service starts. I don't even have to get dressed. I lay in my bed. I take my phone. I press live stream. I go. I make coffee. I use the bathroom. I jump in the shower. I come back. I watch a little bit of the message. I put it down. I blow dry my hair. I go make another cup of coffee. I come back. There's the closing hymn. I sing a couple of lines. And I went to church today. You can't make up your own rules. There are one another's that do not happen unless we are together. There's singing to one another. There's being under the teaching of God's word and then the fellowship that results afterwards. There's all kinds of one another's. Can't make up your own rules in the Christian life. But notice here, there's another implicit motivation. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not what? Win the prize, unless he competes according to the rules. So again, first metaphor, the motivation is the smile of the enlisting officer, the commanding officer. Here, the motivation is a reminder of the prize, that there is coming a day when Christians are going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. All of their sins having been paid for, their works will be judged. And those works that remain and are not burned up will be rewarded publicly by the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned to the students Friday night, and I say it again to you, no glass of water that you give in Jesus' name will go without a reward. Jesus will, for all of heaven, for saints and angels alike, He will put His graciousness on display at the Bema seat. When you, who have been graciously forgiven, are also graciously rewarded. So play according to the rules. You're not under the law, you're under grace. But you are under the direction of your commanding officer, who is your bridegroom, who loved you and gave himself for you. You follow his rules, you follow his instructions. And then there's the third metaphor. Paul writes, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of crops. Okay, so Paul wrote of soldiers, he wrote of athletes, and now he's writing with relationship to the farmer, to farmers. It's interesting because when you think of the first two metaphors, you think of engagements or occupations that have some measure of excitement that goes with them. If you're serving in active service in the military, there's some measure of excitement that goes with that. If you're participating in the Greek games or in athletics, there's some measure of excitement that goes with that. You know, the excitement of the crowd or the thrill of participating in competition. The hardworking farmer doesn't really have that. I mean, you just may love being outside in nature. You may love tilling the soil. But a lot of the farmer's everyday life, it's kind of the same. It's got a tedious aspect to it. You wake up early and you're tilling the soil in this historical context and you're sowing seed, you're fighting off vermin, and you're doing things that don't necessarily have glamour associated with them. You think about it right now. If you were to think of like historical figures who are well known for being soldiers or athletes, many of us in this room can start rattling off people probably left and right. But if you think of some of the famous farmers in history, see how that goes. If any come to mind, you could tell me about it after the service. Like old MacDonald, does that count? I don't know. But the picture here is of somebody who keeps going. It's implicit in the language here. The hard-working farmer. To be a farmer was hard work. It's implicit in the language. There's perseverance. And a lot of ministry, now remember, this is first applying most immediately to somebody like Timothy, who was essentially in a pastoral role. I know he was Paul's apostolic delegate, but he's essentially functioning in a kind of pastoral role. And a lot of ministry is not necessarily glamorous. Right? You could be on your knees in prayer, or you could be in books and commentaries and the Word of God, and you're studying and you're looking lexicons and so forth, and it's not necessarily glamorous. When you parse a Greek word, you don't have a crowd going, "Woo, that was awesome! Did you see him parse that Greek word? He saw the tense and he understands how it fits in the context." You don't have that. And a lot of people don't know and they don't see what goes on. A lot of people don't see what goes on throughout the course of the week and the meetings and the phone calls and the things like that. It's hard work. I want to just encourage anybody who thinks that getting into ministry is a walk down the easy street, you will make a bad minister. If you want to be a God-honoring minister, you understand in your mind this is going to be hard work. You have to study to show yourself approved. You have sheep that need to be fed. You have ministry that needs to be done. It is hard work. But the Christian life for all of us is meant to be like that. We all are supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. We all are not supposed to grow weary in well-doing, knowing that if we do not faint in due time, we will reap a harvest. And that's part of the implication of the reward that Paul includes right here. The implication of the reward is that the farmer would receive first his share of the crops. So the farmer is doing this hard work, and the clear implication of the metaphor is there's a reward and you're going to partake in it. Different commentators apply this reward in different ways. And some suggest that the idea is even as you are serving in ministry, take for example the preaching of God's word, you are first to be the one that is fed from the word through which you are going to then feed others. Some just note the general idea of a harvest that will come in time, some of which will be seen in this life, the totality of which will be seen when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there's the implicit reward. So brothers and sisters, before I get to verse 7, let me just exhort every one of you. May by the grace of God you take the posture of a good soldier who is willing to endure hardship, not getting entangled in the affairs of this world so that you might please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. Compete according to the rules. You can't make up your own rules. You want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? His sheep know his voice. They follow him. You can't carve out your own pathway. You have to follow him. And you are to model. Your life is to be modeled after the hardworking farmer. You work hard to make sure that you are leveraging your life for the things of God. And there are rewards. Verse 7, Paul essentially kind of ends this section with this exhortation and this promise to Timothy. He says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, I'll tell you what I think. I think part of what Paul is saying here when he says, "Consider what I say," is you heard the metaphors that I just communicated to you, Timothy? Think about them. Essentially what we just did right now would be what Timothy was expected to do. Think about those metaphors. Think about how they apply to you. Think about what it means to be a good soldier. Think about what it means to be an athlete that competes according to the rules. Think about what it means to be the hardworking farmer. Think about the rewards associated with each one of those metaphors. Think about it. And as you think about it, we've already kind of done that together. So we essentially did, in our study of the Word this morning, a kind of meditation that Timothy was expected to do. Consider what I say. Meditate. Think about God's Word. And here's the promise. the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You meditate, He'll give you the understanding. Timothy, essentially, be like Joshua, who is called to meditate on the law of God day and night. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Be like the blessed man of Psalm 1, whose day and night meditation on God's word was driven by delighting in it. So let me just encourage you, if you read and do not meditate, maybe you need to read less and meditate some. Consider what you've heard today. Consider what you've heard and how it applies to your life right now. When you leave here, I think one of the biggest challenges for Christians happens the minute that they walk out of these doors and get into their cars. God wants you to think about what you heard. He wants you to think about it up and down. I would even say, pray in light of it. You have instruction here. This is just some pastoral instruction for you. If you're asking me, George, how do I do what Paul is telling Timothy to do here? Especially if you're saying, George, that we essentially already did what Paul was expecting Timothy to do. So how do I then continue to consider if I already understand the metaphors? We've unpacked the metaphors. We understand the application. So then what am I supposed to do after I leave here so as to further consider the metaphors in the application? I think one of the things you do is you pray in light of them. You say something like this, Father, I pray that I would resemble that good soldier. I pray that I wouldn't shy away from the hardship that goes with following Jesus. And I pray that I would be strong, not relying on my own strength, but be strong in the grace that you yourself provide. I pray for me, Heavenly Father. I pray that I would find others, whether it's the children in my household, whether it's other brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that I would find people to transmit God's truth to, even as Timothy was charged by Paul to find godly men who would serve in pastoral ministry. Father, I pray that I would resemble that athlete who models self-discipline, and I pray that I would do it according to the rules. I don't want to go my own way. I don't want to make up my own rules. I want to honor you, and I want to follow the good shepherd. And I don't want to be lazy. Father, I don't want to be slothful. So I pray for me. I pray for members of the body of Christ in my church. I pray for us. May we all resemble hard-working farmers. And Father, don't let me do this out of the result of legalism. Protect me from doing this as though I'm under law. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. So help me to do this, Father, as a result of what Christ has done for me, as a result of the prospect of seeing Jesus' smile on that day, on the rewards that are going, in light of the rewards that are going to be given to a sinner like me on that day, made righteous by the blood of Christ. Help me to live in light of the harvest. Father, help me to live in light of such promises and to walk in the examples of these metaphors. Brother or sister, meditation on the Word of God need not be some ethereal, mystic thing. It's just simply thinking about God's Word. And you could think about it as you pray about it. And then I think you'll find oftentimes that as you think about it more, God will give you more understanding as it relates to the thing you're thinking about. I've often used this metaphor. It's by no means original to me. But some of you remember in our Christian disciplines class, I used the illustration of how a cow chews the cud. And that's a good picture of how we are supposed to meditate on the Word of God. Like you chew it over and over again, and then like the cow would kind of swallow it and kind of come up again, and you kind of chew it over and over again, and you use that metaphor. And I was walking in my in the apartment, and I walked by the dryer, and the dryer caught my attention in a way it hadn't before. I saw the beauty of the clothes going like this over and over again. And I just sort of stood there. I think part of this is driven by a study of Proverbs. And in light of the Proverbs, you see like Solomon, like, consider the ant. And you just see like all the wisdom that could be grabbed from the world around you. I got a good lesson of perseverance from my mom's dog as she was outside talking to me. And he's just staring there, staring at her barking. And he's not relenting. And I told my mom, just kind of came out. I said, I love his perseverance. just kind of beheld it. Well, as it relates to meditating on the Word of God, think about it like a dryer. The clothes goes around and around and around and around. Brother or sister, great application for your hearing of the Word of God today. Let it go around and around in your mind. And again, if you're like, well, what does that look like? It just looks like this. How does it apply to you? Ask yourself questions about the text. If you have a question, you can ask me, ask one of the elders. You could study it. Then pray about it. Pray about it for yourself. Pray about it for others. Don't just pray about it for yourself. Pray about it for others. And all of a sudden, the same truth that you heard today goes round and around and around. And you'll understand it more and more. Thomas Brooks wrote the following as it relates to meditation. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. And I would encourage you, let your meditation be driven by delighting. That's what you learn from the Psalm 1 man. It's not driven by drudgery. It's driven by delighting. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being enlisted in the army. And Father, we know the great cost for our enlistment. We would be enemies waging war against you if it were not for the commander of the Lord's army, for the captain of our salvation, who suffered on behalf of sinners like us. So, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our commanding officer, as it were. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are not under the dominion of sin, nor are we under the dominion of law, but we are under the dominion of Christ and the law of Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Good Shepherd who shepherds us and leads us. And Father, we just ask, may it be a reaction to gospel love that we desire to walk in obedience to these metaphors. Father, may we be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And may by your grace, as we lean on your grace, Father, may we resemble good soldiers, honorable athletes, and hardworking farmers as we seek to do the work that you have called us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.